We turn in the Word of God to John 17. We're looking this evening at verses 14, 15 and 16. And our theme is the world and the Christian, solving the relationship between them. The world and the Christian, solving the relationship between them. One of the most common words in John 17 is this word world. And while we accept it is used in different ways, its frequency confronts us with a sober reality that is too often missing in contemporary Christianity. Here is something we just cannot ignore. Specifically, of course, the world as Christ refers to it in these three verses. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the world in a specific way. It is in terms of popular culture, if I can use it in that fashion, and all that is associated with it. It is crucial that this issue be dealt with. For there has been this tension throughout church history between the world and the Christian. What is the relationship between the two? You have it illustrated for us, have you not, in the difference between Abraham and Lot. There you see how they dealt with the world, so to speak. For Lot, it was to go into the world and to become identified with the world in many ways, with tragic consequences for his family. Now, in order to find out what we must do, we need to listen to what the Saviour teaches in these verses. And yet, even as we do so, we must face the other reality that aspects of our contemporary evangelicalism, at least evangelicalism on the popular level, has already made up its mind in terms of this relationship between the Christian and the world. But it seems it has succumbed almost entirely to modern culture, no longer confronting the world, but identifying itself with the world. As Isaac once said, the hands are Esau's, but the voice is Jacob's. Some of contemporary Christianity has retained enough Christian terminology to call itself Christian, but it has emptied those terms of its meaning with a different meaning and has identified itself with the world. So what does the Saviour teach us in these three verses? Well, first of all, in verse 14, the hatred of the world. Now, this seems like an anachronism, this idea. I have given them thy word, the world hath hated them. It seems an anachronism, doesn't it, to say that the world hates the Christian. Yes, there are communist rulers who hate Christians, Islamic rulers who hate Christians. Yes, laws are passed in our own Western culture that seem to make aspects of Christianity illegal. And yet for all of that, Christianity on the popular level is at ease with the world. It's at ease with the world. There's no conflict with the world and does not appear to give any cognizance to the fact that the world may hate it. It seems to think the world loves it. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the world, popular culture, hates Christians for two reasons. In fact, it is when Christians embody these two ideas, it is then they begin to see the hatred of the world. First, because of the word. I have given them thy word. In other words, whatever else may be said about Christians, this is central. They are what they are because of the word of God. In fact, Christ says, thy word, meaning that which is divine, absolute and authoritative. It is distinct from everything else. This is a revelation. That's what Scripture is. I have given them thy word. And this is what determines all. And Christians are known, or are to be known, for their adherence to this Word of God. This Word of God, that's how they are to be known. There's no point in saying, oh, well, we're Christians, if we're not identifying ourselves with the Word of God. The Word of God is a revelation that passes judgment on the one hand and makes truth claims on the other. And both these things our world rejects. Our society, our popular culture rejects the Word of God because it passes judgment upon it and because it has absolute statements, it makes truth claims. And our popular culture does not believe that anyone can say that a certain thing is absolutely true. So it's because of the Word, the Savior says, the world hates them. So when we embody the Word of God, when our lives are a clear reflection of the Word of God, then we face the hatred of the world. Because we go out to the world and we say, that is wrong and the other is wrong. Why? Because the Bible says it's wrong. We pass judgment, and rightly so. The world, of course, replies, ah, judge not that ye be not judged. Of course, as we always point out, they only ever quote that one line. They don't quote the rest of the verse. They don't quote even the context. But the Savior says, I have given them thy word. And the consequence of embracing that word, of being a living, walking embodiment of that word, the world shall hate them. The world doesn't care what anybody believes. It's not really interested. But what they despise is a Christian coming along with an absolutist statement on anything. Then they are filled with anger. And secondly, because of their distinctiveness, the Savior goes on, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here the Savior says, Christians are hated by the world because they don't belong to the world. They don't identify themselves with the world. They're not like the world at the popular level, in terms of its popular culture. Now, we already know what this entails because we've already studied verses 6 through to verse 9. And there the Savior tells us what it means to not belong to the world. Election by the Father is the first thing. They're chosen out of the world, so they don't belong to the world. God the Father has made a difference in the lives of certain men and women. He's chosen them unto salvation. And then there's redemption by the Son. The Savior came and died for the elect. And then also regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And because of these three factors, the Savior adds that he prays for them. He prays not for the world. So in the economy of salvation, a difference has been made by the triune God, where he has set apart a people for himself. And these people that God has set apart for himself, the Savior says, they belong not to the world. They're not of the world. A work has been done in their souls. They've been transformed, and so they're not like the world. And the Savior says, in essence, whenever one of his children embody these two aspects, and whenever these two things become more and more clear in their lives, then they shall learn and shall discover for themselves that the world does hate them. The world hated Christ. The Savior says they will hate his followers. Popular culture hates the elect of God, because the elect of God are a word-centered people, and they are distinct from the world. And the world says, well, you see, we always knew you Christians were different. And we must say, yes, but why are we different? How are we different? And it is when you understand that difference that you begin to realize why we don't belong to the world. And then secondly, the danger of the world, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Contrary to popular belief, this world is a dangerous place. I don't mean dangerous in terms of you take your life in your hands crossing the road. Well, you may in certain places, but that's not what we mean by dangerous. The Saviour has spoken a little of it in verse 14 with the word hated, but now more so in verse 15 with this phrase evil. The world, popular culture at its most basic level, is a danger and a threat to the Christian. Remember Demas. Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world. The Lord Jesus Christ makes two points about all of this. First of all, he tells us they are to remain in this world. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Now you would think that given the fact that this world, popular culture, is a danger and a threat to the Christian, you would think, well, as soon as a sinner is converted, would it not be better to take them out of the world? There's a certain school of thought that is looking to be taken out of this world secretly. Well, the Saviour has no truck with that idea. He says, no, we're to face up to the world. We are to live in this world. You will not be taken out of it. Now, we may ask why. Why does the Saviour say this? Why is he insistent that we be not taken out of the world? Well, there are actually three reasons that we glean from chapter 17. And the first reason why we're not taken out of the world is this. Christ would not be glorified by us if we were taken out of the world. Verse 10, he says, and I am glorified in them. Here's this astonishing statement. It's astonishing to think that a sinner saved by free and sovereign grace becomes the means by which the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in this world. Now the Saviour tells us then, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Why? In order that Christ would be glorified by these people in this world. That in the midst of popular culture, Christians would be a living witness to Jesus Christ. If we're taken out of the world, well, we're not here to glorify Christ. So Christians shall remain in this world until the last day, the last hour, until Christ returns visibly and publicly before all the world. So the church shall remain, believers shall remain until the end of time, that you and I may be public witnesses to Jesus Christ, that our Saviour be glorified by us. And if we're not living as we should, and when we bring disgrace upon the Christian faith, then the Saviour is not being glorified by us. This is what we're here for. This is why he has saved us. This is what he's done all this for, that we would glorify him, and I'm glorified in them. And there's a second reason why we're not taken out of the world. The work of Christ would not be done by us. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So there's a reason why Christians are not taken out of the world. We have a work to do for Christ. That is why. This idea, you know, that we're all going to be secretly taken away from this world. Such people have never thought through the implications of that. The Saviour says, I send them out into the world. There's a work to be done for Christ. That's why Christians remain in the world. They have a work to do. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, holding forth the word of life. And on we may go. There's a work to be done for the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything in our lives is to be done for the Saviour. We endeavour in all things to please him. We make it our aim. This is what we labour for. So the work of Christ is to be done by his children in this world. And there's a third reason. It's there in verse 21. The prayer of Christ would be unfulfilled. That they all may be one, as thy Father art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In other words, the existence of believers in this world and their fellowship together in this world is to be used as a witness to God himself. And this great prayer is that the unity of God's people would be a reflection of that unity and harmony within the Godhead. So here are important reasons why Christians shall remain in the world. And we mustn't want to be out of the world in that sense. We are to have that tension. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. And you know, Paul talks about that tension. To depart and be with Christ. But he also has duties to be done in this life, in this world. And we walk with that kind of tension. We must not dismiss living in this world as a thing of no importance, of irrelevance. And the sooner we're done with it, the better. We have to live in this world for these three great reasons. And we ought to delight in these reasons. The longer we live in this world, to say, oh, God has given me more time that I may glorify Christ. He has given me more time and various faculties and opportunities that I may serve Christ. And he's given me time to live in this world that I may unite with God's people, and that together God himself will be honoured. So that's the first reason they are to remain in. Secondly, they need to be protected from it. So not only to remain in it, to be protected from it. Verse 15, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now, whether you understand this phrase as referring to evil in general or to Satan in particular, it will all come down to the same thing. It will all come down to the same thing. The world constantly pounds against the Christian. And that constant pounding by the world of the Christian has certain effects. The world's an evil place. It's a dangerous place. Constantly hammers against the Christian. And the Saviour says, I pray for them that they should be kept from the evil. The world, as it communicates itself to us, is evil. It is sinful and wicked, and it sets about dismantling before our very eyes everything the Christian seeks to build up in this world. Take, for example, the media. This is one of the great means by which the world communicates itself to us and to everybody else. You have it in its music, in its movies, in its magazines. Here you have popular culture. Listen to the music of the world. The music of the world has a message. Its songs convey a message, a philosophy. And that philosophy is a hammering of the Christian faith and Christian standards. Why should the Christian sing the songs of the world? They are anti-Christian. They convey a philosophy from atheism to existentialism to nihilism to pluralism. All these isms the world communicates through its magazines, this music, and all these various outlets. This philosophy of the world, its constantly being poured forth, always attacking the Christian faith, tearing it down, questioning it, sneering at it, mocking it. And Christ prays for the protection of his people from the evil influences of this world. That constant pounding by popular culture against the Christian. And it has enormous impact. You can see that in many ways. You see it in the university. You know, you go to university, and then one lecture after another, the various subjects are taught. To begin with, they're never taught, at least from those who are not Christians, they're never taught from a Christian perspective. And in certain subjects, they launch an outright attack upon the Christian faith. They don't attack other religions, mind you. They're quite content that we all are pluralistic, but they despise the absolutist claims of the Christian faith. And so you get to see him through its music. His lyrics constantly attack what Christians hold dear. The world is a dangerous place. And then thirdly, the relationship to the world. Verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So important is this fact. The Saviour repeats it on a number of occasions. In fact, he's already stated it in verse 14 alone. Now he repeats it again. And so it is important. He repeats it. He's drawing our attention to it. He says, stop, look, and listen. Grasp this great truth. What is the single most important characteristics of Christians and their relationship to the world? It is in one word, Christ-likeness. That's what the Saviour is conveying to us. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christ-likeness. That's how we are to be in this world. Here we see, you cannot be Christ-like and worldly at the same time. It just cannot be. In other words, there is no relationship between the world and the Christian. We have nothing in common with the world in that strict sense. If we're like Christ, we can't be like the world. He was not of the world. We are not of the world. Here are polar opposites, Christ-likeness and worldliness. So the Saviour reinforces a certain separateness from the world by stating there's a commonality between him and his people, but there's no such commonality between him and the world. Therefore, between the Christian and the world, there is no commonality. As he is, so are they. Now this has far-reaching consequences for the Christian. You see, in this tension between the Christian and the world, there are various solutions to try and resolve it. Some have said, well, because of what the Saviour has taught, we must withdraw ourselves entirely from the world. Monasticism was the result. That is not what the Saviour means. Others have said, well, because of this tension between the Christian and the world, we must embrace the world and bring the world to us. No, that is worldliness. The Reformed position has always been the transformation of the world, the transformation of our culture. We transform the culture. The culture does not transform us. We belong to Christ. He transforms us. And we in turn shape everything to please him. So our personal lives. Let me ask you about your personal life. In your personal life, are you worldly or are you Christ-like? In your marriage, in your family, in your work, in your recreation, these are the things. This is the nitty-gritty, getting down to these real issues. Can we identify ourselves with what the Saviour is speaking of? Well, let's come to application. First of all, when professing Christians embrace the world in any form, they place themselves on the opposite side of Christ. When professing Christians embrace the world in any form, they place themselves on the opposite side of Christ. Look at it this way. When our values are the values of the world, when our preferences are the preferences of the world, when our outlook is no different from the outlook of popular culture, then we are not a reflection of Christ. Now it seems to me, the longer I live, that the modern Christian creates the impression that they're at home in this world. They're at home with popular culture. They sing its songs, they relish its fashions, they pursue its agenda. Let me give you a stark illustration of this. The next time you go to a wedding that is apparently of Christians getting married, have a look at the style of dress of the bridesmaids and the bride and ask yourself, is this a reflection of what the Saviour taught Christian modesty, or a reflection of the fashion of the world? It's pretty easy to answer the question, because we've all been to many weddings in our lifetime. But someone may ask this evening, well, what does the world actually consist of, that we could have a more clearer understanding of it? Well, thankfully, the Word of God tells us in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So what are the things that are in the world? And here we have a great description of popular culture. All that is in the world as follows: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is what is in the world. This is what the Saviour is talking about when he says you're not of the world. This is the world in terms of popular culture. So worldly or worldliness is human nature without God. That godless nature will produce its songs and its magazines and its books that advocate and promote anything that's at variance with Jesus Christ, that is contrary to God. Godless nature will produce a style of clothing that reflects a godless outlook in life. This is why Scripture speaks specifically to women and talks about the importance of modesty in dress. That does not mean, of course, that men can become casual and indifferent. Not at all. But here we are learning, are we not, that in terms of the world, that when we embrace the world at any point, in any shape or form, we're putting ourselves on the opposite side of Christ. Then secondly, Christians are to actively hate the world. Actively hate the world. Now this seems a pretty tall order. 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Love not. In other words, we are to actively hate the world. When we look at it in its popular culture, everything and anything that is anti-Christian, we are to hate it. There is an antithesis that John speaks of. He speaks of a love of the world and the love of the Father. And they say these two things just don't go together. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love the world. You cannot embrace our popular culture with all its godlessness and then try and love the Father at the same time. It's not possible. And we see it, do we not, in modern worship. And there are places they talk about modern worship. And they advertise themselves as having modern worship. Well, what is this modern worship? Well, it shatters your eardrums 2 minutes after it starts. And they spend the bulk of the time chanting these banal songs. And they're at home with the world. So they have Christian rock, whatever that's supposed to be, but they have it. Christian pop, and so it goes on. Christian rap music. In other words, it seems the church just sees what's in the world and says, we can have a Christian form of that too. This is why the world is content and happy when it sees the church being like the world. This is why the modern Christian is quite at home in the world. They have no argument with the world, no conflict with the world, no battle with the world. Everything is cool. Joel Beakey describes it this way, moving forward, not upward, living horizontally, not vertically, seeking materialism, not holiness. This is the modern position. It's not that the modern Christian denies God. Rather, they have domesticated God to the extent that God is sort of a great therapist. He exists to deal with all their hang-ups, all their anxieties, calm their nerves, and help them engage in their worldly pursuits. They have domesticated God. Now, it does not require a prophet to state that until Christians return to this antithesis that the Saviour speaks of in John 17, then the Christian faith and the Christian message will continue to be dismissed by the world, continue to be sneered at by the world and mocked and laughed at by the world and dismissed as a thing of no value, no importance, because they say, well, it's evidently not very important to you because you have become like us. It may require a period of persecution to rid the church of this plague that has come in, that we may be upended or right side up, that we may come back to what the Saviour speaks of. The world hates them. Keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then thirdly, let me ask you very plainly and straightforwardly, are you conscious of the need to be kept? Are you conscious of that? In other words, are you aware of this great conflict that's going on all the time between the world and the Christian? Are you aware of this conflict? The extent to which we are aware of this conflict is a reflection of how we view Christianity. A reflection of our closeness to Jesus Christ. A reflection of our understanding of what Christ is talking about. Well, I'm not talking about upsetting your neighbours and upsetting people in shops and upsetting this one and that one because we're awkward. I'm talking about living as the Saviour would have us live, of Christ-likeness, and at the popular level, our culture despising us. They see the holiness of the believer, the fidelity of the believer to Jesus Christ, and the world mocks and argues and sneers. But why does the world hate Christ and Christians? Let me give you two simple reasons why the world hates Christ and Christians. The first reason is this. The coming of Christ testifies to the bondage of sin and the inability of the sinner to save himself. There's the first reason. Why did the world hate Christ? Because Christ in his coming showed to the sinner, you cannot save yourself. You're in bondage to sin. You're a servant of the devil. You walk according to the course of this world. You live in bondage. And that's the message of the Christian, isn't it? Christ and Christ alone saves a sinner. You can't be saved in any other way. You're in bondage to sin. And there's a second reason. The teaching of Christ is that no matter how good a person is, it is never enough to merit grace. No matter how good a person is, it is never enough to merit grace. This too is the witness of the Christian. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is the record of Scripture. You will never do enough to merit grace. Because if you were able to, then salvation would be by works. Salvation is of grace. It is of grace to worthless, useless, helpless sinners. That's what we are. When we were without strength, when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. So the teaching of Christ is, no matter how good a person is, will never be enough to merit grace. And that's how we look at people. Oh, we know whenever people are discussing other people, they say, oh, a fine person, and they're a great person, and they did this, they did that, they're so wonderful. And the Christian says, well, I'm sure you're probably right. But before God, you're absolutely wrong. How does God look at that person? Are they rich toward God? Do they know God? Have they confessed their sins? Have they repented of sin? Have they turned away from sin? And said, I'm done with sin. It is odious and obnoxious. And become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian asks. And the world dislikes it. The world says, I hate you Christians. You've just ruined everything and spoiled everything. And you seem to be so negative about everything. And the Christian says, I understand your hatred and your antagonism. But I must be fair. I must tell you what the Bible says. I can't compromise on the Word of God. I can't change the Word of God. I must tell you what God Himself says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. May God bless then these words to our hearts.